Today we're marking the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, as we do each year. And it could not be more timely this year because of the new situation that has arisen in Afghanistan as a result of our withdrawal. For our brothers and sisters who are there, over the past 20 years, there has been a real explosion, lots of growth in Afghanistan because of Christian missionaries that were working there and because the church was able to operate in relative freedom. All of that has changed. This morning, we're going to conclude this little mini-series that we've been doing and looking at the prophetic implications of our withdrawal from Afghanistan. And this one event alone, as we've been seeing, has significantly changed the landscape of global politics and emboldened our enemies, infuriated our allies, and appreciably damaged our national credibility. All of this is according to God's plan, as we've been seeing. We're truly living in extraordinary times, times that were predicted in great detail as many as 2,600 years ago by the prophet Ezekiel and the Lord Jesus Christ himself sitting on the Mount of Olives in the Olivet Discourse and explaining the things that we should expect. He told us that we would be having unprecedented racial problems in the last days. When he said nation will rise up against nation, the Greek word there is ethnos. He said that ethnos will rise up against ethnos, and basileia, or kingdom, would rise up against kingdom. So we're seeing today political kingdoms rising up against political kingdoms, as well as ethnic nationalities within those ethnic groups within those political groups rising up against one another, just as the Lord Jesus said 2,000 years ago. At a time when nobody gave two snaps about what was happening with the oceans, the rising of the oceans, the roiling of the seas, any of that stuff, global, you know, climate change or global catastrophes with respect to the weather, Jesus said, mark it down, in the last days, the nations will be in an uproar over the roiling of the seas. That would have meant nothing to the Caesars or anybody else throughout all of the Middle Ages, but is very, very, very relevant today. I've identified six ways in which our withdrawal from Afghanistan, the way that we did, has spoken specifically to end-time biblical prophecy. We've already studied the first three of these last week. All of these messages are online. You can listen to them if you missed any of them. The first consequence was that it constituted a great step forward in preparing that Gog-Magog alliance of nations that will invade Israel. Now, I don't have time to revisit that, but we've studied that in great detail. We did it over 2 weeks, so certainly go back and listen to that if you missed any of them. But there will be an invasion of Israel, and we see the all of the pieces coming into play right now, putting themselves into place right now. The second prophetic consequence is that the religion of Islam has been greatly emboldened. We showed you last time how Islam is touting what happened in Afghanistan as not a victory of, you know, Afghanistan over the U.S., but a victory of Allah over Jesus. They see these things in religious, ideological ways, while we see them in political ways. This has been an important consequence of our withdrawal. And third is our third consequence of withdrawing from Afghanistan in the way that we did is increased calls for an EU army, something which we have talked about as long as I've been teaching the Bible, 30 years plus. We have been talking about these things. And we know that in the last days, Europe will be a single army. Much of Europe will be a single army led by a personage that we know as the Antichrist. And he will lead that army, that revived Roman Empire, into Israel. It's unbelievable, truly amazing, fascinating to see calls for an EU army right now on our news. Well, this is what we've studied so far. Let's continue now with the fourth consequence. And as we said, we mark this very poignant day of the International Day of Church. And as we do, this fourth point is really salient to it. Poignant is a great word to use because poignant is a word that means to make a keen sense of sadness or regret. And there's so much sadness and so much regret about the way that this has impacted our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. I'm going to share some of this with you today. And as we hear it, try to imagine ourselves there. Try to imagine that this has become our daily reality just because we want to follow Jesus, just because we want to gather like we're gathering today. And we're able to do that on the 30th of August, but not today. Well, the fourth consequence then is the increase in Christian harassment, persecution, and martyrdom. At this time, the Taliban is back in force in Afghanistan, and Christians are suffering because of their return to power. We need to pray for the many missionaries who are working there in that dangerous place right now and who are facing imminent danger and martyrdom because of our actions. Furthermore, according to the Frontier Alliance International, which is a group that works with the persecuted church around the world, firsthand accounts support that the Taliban has created hit lists for murder of known Christians. The Daily Wire reports that the Taliban are going door to door examining cell phones, looking for Bible apps. And if they find a Bible app, they kill the owner of the phone on the spot. Persecution against Christians continues to ramp up around the world, not just in Afghanistan. According to Open Doors, in 2020, more than 340 million Christians were living in places where they suffer extreme levels of persecution and discrimination. Last year alone, 4,761 Christians were killed explicitly because of their faith. 4,488 churches were attacked. This includes church burnings, the looting of materials that are inside, burning of Bibles, things like this. And they report that 4,277 believers were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and even imprisoned for their faith. These numbers are heartbreaking, but Open Doors, another group that ministers to the persecuted church around the world, wants us to know that the numbers don't tell the whole story. As we all know, James chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The word steadfastness here is upomone. It means perseverance. It's the ability to keep going, to stay behind the plow. And so the testing of our faith produces steadfastness or perseverance. And then he says in verse 4, let steadfastness or perseverance, same word, have its full effect that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And these words refer to Christian maturity, coming to the place where we truly understand that our life is hidden in Christ. And we certainly ask that he would keep our people safe from martyrdom and persecution. But if that's what the Lord has desired for us, may we be found faithful in the test of the trial, as many believers around the world are being found faithful. So Open Doors wants us to know that when the persecuted church, when they contact members of the persecuted church, they often find a joy that they're not expecting, a joy that even in the midst of their suffering, they're astonished by, because believers are walking with Jesus in such an intimate way that even though they're going through such awful times, they understand that the kingdom of God is near to them. Sadly, because of the actions of this administration, Christians are being aggressively hunted down in Afghanistan today. Again, I want to remind you, these are our brothers and sisters. According to a report by Kelsey Zorny, which was published in The Hill, I'm quoting, among the country's most vulnerable minorities are Christians. The Christian community is becoming increasingly difficult to track down now, and fears are growing that for many, it's too late and there's simply no way out. Afghanistan's Christians are estimated to be between 10,000 and 12,000 brothers and sisters. The vast majority of them are converts from Islam to Christianity, and this conversion is considered a crime punishable by death in Sharia law. So it's one thing to be a Christian in Afghanistan, but to be a Christian in Afghanistan who converted from Islam, that's worthy of death. And the Taliban have no problem imposing that sentence. Now the United States, I'm quoting again, now the United States' highly criticized withdrawal has left Afghanistan Christians with no choice but attempting to hide. Memories of the public executions, the floggings, the amputations of Christians under the Taliban's previous rule remain vivid. As the Taliban is reportedly already working to track down known Christians that it has on its list, some local church leaders and pastors are counseling their communities to stay inside their homes, even though they know that the best and perhaps only long-term hope is to find some way to flee the country. Other Christians are reportedly escaping to the hills to find safety. Some Christians on the ground have expressed that with the takeover of Kabul, they are expected to be killed mafia style. Some reports say that the Taliban have already been conducting targeted killings of Christians and other minorities found using public transportation, as well as executing anyone found with Bible software installed on their phone. Christians also fear for the safety of their children, with the Taliban already publicizing plans to eradicate the ignorance of irreligion. If you're not Islamic, you don't have a religion. And they're going to do this by taking non-Muslim women and girls as sex slaves and forcing boys to serve as soldiers. Without any clear plan from the United States to evacuate Afghans under special threat, not to mention the remaining thousands of American citizens and allies of the United States government, Afghan Christians and many other religious minority groups are simply stranded, and they know that the Taliban is looking for them. Christians in hiding have already reported receiving threatening letters or phone calls saying, "We know where you are and what you're doing," without knowing how sophisticated the Taliban's tracking capabilities are. Christians are turning off their phones to avoid surveillance and have started moving to undisclosed locations. Well, what does that mean? That means that we can't find them to even try to get them out of the country. Further complicating the issue of any plans to rescue Afghans' vulnerable minorities is the fact that many of them are without passports. It's estimated that by locals that only 20 to 30% of known Christians in the community have passports. And without passports, it's currently unclear whether foreign countries would accept them, even were they able to get out of the country. Several European governments, not the United States government, several European government officials are currently discussing the possibility of overlooking immigration documentation requirements for those individuals whose identities and vulnerability status can be verified by civil society groups. But until countries confirm and announce that they are willing to waive passport and visa requirements, many Afghan Christians are unwilling to risk the increasingly perilous journey through Taliban checkpoints to the airport. With phones off, many Christians will be difficult to contact or to locate for rescue. Even in the event that the United States government finally takes direct action to correct some of the worst fallout from its disastrous withdrawal, time is quickly running out. We need to pray. We need to pray. In years past, we've stood at this pulpit and we've talked about the plight of Christians around the world and the way they're being persecuted and the terrible things that are being done to believers. But this is the first time that we've ever had to stand behind the pulpit and say that it's being done because of us. Open Doors reports, I'm quoting again, "We've heard reports of pastors being sent messages and warnings from the Taliban to cease all operation of home churches." Quote, "It's impossible now to live openly as a Christian in Afghanistan," close quote, concluded the report. Quote, "Leaving Islam is considered shameful, and Christian converts face dire consequence if their new faith is discovered. Either they have to flee the country or they will be killed." Former ambassador at large for the International Religious Freedom, Sam Brownback, said, "For the Christian community, it is horrible. If we don't get these people out of Afghanistan, it will be a genocide." Church, we need to pray. According to the Catholic News Agency, which is doing a lot, by the way, in Afghanistan with respect to reporting, there are a number of things that we need to be aware of with respect to the plight of Christians in Afghanistan. Among them, and I'm quoting again, the U.S. government has not agreed to provide Christians with a special status that would allow them to enter the U.S. despite efforts by several humanitarian groups and organizations and even calls from members of Congress requesting special status for them. However, special status has been given to journalists, to pilots, to academics, to civil society, and women at risk, to name a few, but it's been refused to Christians. The U.S. State Department issued a statement on August 29th, the day before we pulled out of Afghanistan, that the Taliban are ensuring that all foreign nationals and any Afghan citizens with travel authorization from our countries will be allowed to proceed in a safe and orderly manner to points of departure and travel outside the country. I don't believe that for a second, number one. But number two, it doesn't help Christians at all because they're not included in that special status. Our president has stranded our brothers and sisters in that country with literally no way to get out. As many as 70%, 80% without a passport. And they're being hunted down by people who hate Jesus. I'm sorry if I sound furious, but I am. I have never been madder in my entire life over the godlessness that we have imposed upon this world. To date, it's been refused, this special status. I'm quoting again, several Christians contacted by the Catholic News Association say that their fate is very dark despite reassurances that the Taliban leadership has made to Western governments. Quote, already last week, media reported that Afghan Christians were being killed on the spot after being identified as Christians. Reports from Afghan civilians near the airport said that the Taliban were searching the crowds to find Christians specifically. According to an Open Doors report, Christians feel abandoned by those who they had hoped would protect them. Foreign troops have left, and the governments have left. And at the same time, they knew this day was going to come, so in a sense, they were prepared, but it doesn't make it any less painful. One Afghan Christian in a message written and smuggled out to the Catholic News Agency said, quoting, I'm scared. I suffer every hour of the day. I don't know what Jesus has decided for me. We need to pray. In a very disturbing interview with former U.S. Representative Mark Walker about the Christian plight in Afghanistan that appeared in India Today recently. By the way, all of the things that I'm going to share with you today are many of them are just days old and some weeks old at the latest. I mean, we've only been out of Afghanistan since the 31st of August. But anyway, in this article that appeared in India Today, he said that there are pastors who are trying to reach out to people, but they're very worried, calling the situation in Afghanistan dire. He talked about a, quote, family that would not recant their Christian faith, and so they took their uncle in front of them, skinned them alive, and hung him on a pole. Here's the official statement that has come out of Afghanistan from the leaders of the persecuted church in Afghanistan. We're watching 20 years of work being destroyed in a single day. The Taliban has a hit list of known Christians that they're targeting and pursuing and killing. The U.S. embassy is defunct. There is no longer a safe place for believers to take refuge. People are fleeing into the mountains looking for asylum. They are fully reliant upon God, who is the only one who can and will protect them. The Taliban are going door to door, taking women and children. The people must mark their house with an X if they have a girl over the age of 12 so that the Taliban can take them. If they find a young girl in the house and the house was not marked, they execute the entire family. Thank you, President Biden. If a married woman, 25 years or older, still quoting from this statement from the underground church that has come out of Afghanistan, if a woman, married woman, 25 years or older, whom they want, is found, the Taliban will promptly kill her husband and do whatever they want with her and then sell her as a sex slave. But they're working in a very businesslike fashion, according to our State Department. Again, this is the testimony of the leaders of the underground churches that weren't underground just weeks ago about what has happened in the wake of our nation's withdrawal. And despite the widely reported peril of Afghani Christians, the Biden administration, whose actions directly caused this suffering, refuses to give them special status that could save their lives. Status that they've given to journalists and pilots and academics and other people in peril. This despite repeated calls for them to do so, even from members of Congress. It just, in one ear and out the other. We need to pray. We need to pray. May God watch over our brothers and sisters who are suffering for our nation's sins. But it's important to recognize that none of this has caught God by surprise. Jesus promised the Christians would be persecuted in the very last days. This was a part of the birth pangs that would increase in frequency and in intensity. And he said, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, told his disciples, before all this, they will lay hands on you. I'm in Luke 21, beginning with verse 12. Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues. That's religious persecution. And you will be brought before kings and governments. That's political persecution. For my name's sake, and this will be your opportunity to bear witness. You know what? We may have that opportunity too. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by your parents and your brothers and relatives and friends. You know what? People do some very, very despicable things when they're afraid. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so the fourth consequence of our withdrawal from Afghanistan that has impacted Bible prophecy is the increased harassment and persecution and martyrdom of brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, precious saints all around the world, and thanks to us in an area where that just wasn't happening. I'm going to take the final two consequences together because it makes sense for me to do so. The fifth consequence of our withdrawal from Afghanistan that has impacted end times biblical prophecy is that it has greatly emboldened China. And you know, China is an atheist nation. It's a communist nation. Atheism is its national religion, right? And there's constant problems with religious groups within China. Even Muslim groups are willing to overlook the terrible things that the Chinese are doing to the Uyghurs. It's spelled with an M, right? It's a very difficult word to pronounce, but the Uyghur population are a sect of Islam who are basically in re-education camps all around China. And yet Afghanistan and other Muslims around the world in Turkey are willing to turn a blind eye to the persecution against the Uyghurs in China if they can cooperate with China because they need the money that China can give them. Well, so the fifth one is the rise of China, and the sixth consequence is the rapid decline of the United States, which is also a prophetic necessity. Now, I've mentioned many times since the beginning here that the United States simply is not in the end time scenario that we find in the scriptures. The Bible defines very clearly what the four spheres of power that will be operating just prior to the Battle of Armageddon are, defining with great specificity which nations are involved. And there's no way in, I don't care what kind of imagination you have, there is no way to read the United States into that scenario. So that tells us that something has to happen for the United States, which is currently the greatest superpower in the world, to decline so rapidly, so precipitously, that we go from being the world's greatest superpower to an not worth mentioning overnight. Read Byram's Ozymandias poem if you want to take a literary aspect on this. Anyway, so I'm going to discuss this together, the ascendancy of China and the descent of the United States, because we're going to see that they are two sides, really, of the same coin. Now, China is a very interesting subject in Bible prophecy. We always want to be careful not to look at Bible prophecy the wrong way. We don't look at the newspaper and read it into the Bible. We look at the Bible and then look at the newspaper and see what's being reflected. That we call that newspaper eschatology. And that doesn't honor the scriptures, and we don't do that here. So we want to always make sure that we approach this in the right way. But you might have heard of the kings of the East in the last days that are going to travel across the dried up Euphrates River. Euphrates River is one of the most important rivers in the world. It goes ancient world, too. I mean, you read about it in Genesis, you know. The Euphrates River begins today in Turkey and empties all the way out into the Persian Gulf. I mean, it goes through all of those nations, through Syria, and it's an amazing thing. And this mighty Euphrates River is going to dry up, according to the prophecy, to facilitate the crossing of an enormous army. You may have heard that this army is 200 million people. That's not true. That conflates two different Bible prophecies. The 200 million deals with an army of demons. Who are going to be operative in the last days. This is the sixth trumpet judgment, but the sixth bowl judgment, the final one, is Armageddon, and this is the one that talks about the kings coming from the east. The Greek literally says, kings coming from the land where the sun rises, right? So, China. Now, for a long time, I kicked back against the idea that the kings of the East would be led by China because of a pretty compelling argument that Dr. Fruchtenbaum makes. But the longer that I study this passage and the more that I look at it, the more I am convinced that the majority of Bible teachers, especially prophetic Bible teachers, are correct, that China is a part of it. India may even be a part of it, which is a huge country, though less likely than Pakistan because of its Islamic ties. But kings, plural. From the place where the sun rises, India's over there, lots and lots of folks there. Pakistan's over there, lots and lots of folks there. And, of course, the ever-growing in ascendancy, China, is over there. Here's what the prophecy says in Revelation 16, verse 12, and then 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl. You remember there are six bowl judgments. We've taught through the entire book of Revelation. It's all online if you want to study it. But the last series of judgments are angels taking bowls filled with God's wrath and literally pouring them out onto the planet. Well, this sixth one is the preparation and facilitation of the Battle of Armageddon, when the Antichrist leading the EU army that we talked about last time will come from the West, and the kings of the East will come from the place where the sun rises, and the Pan-Arab bloc will arise, probably led by Egypt, will come from the south, and Iran will come down from the north. Well, it says that the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east, and they assembled them at a place in Hebrew that is called Armageddon, Ha-Megiddo. The mountain of Megiddo in the valley there is the place where they will assemble. Now, this passage go to the next slide, Steve. Leave the verse up there. Go back. Leave the verse. Okay. I think I made a mistake in putting this together. I'm sorry. This passage is foretelling at least two important things. First of all, that a massive climactic conflict known as the Battle of Armageddon is going to occur at the end of the tribulation. Second, that at that time, the Euphrates River will be dried up, allowing these kings of the east to travel over toward Israel. They're going to meet in the, as I said, the mountains of Megiddo at the foothills there. It's a huge, gigantic plain, and many battles in the ancient world were fought there. King Josiah died there. Yes, I'm pretty sure King Josiah died there in battle with Pharaoh Necho, if I remember correctly. But Armageddon, the foothills of Megiddo. Now, the kings from the east, like I said, is identified by most Bible scholars as China because of their, you know, the huge and divisive kind of country that they are. It seems probable, then, that a Chinese-led coalition will take advantage of the removal of this natural barrier, the drying up of the Euphrates River, to make their way westward to meet up with the forces of the Antichrist at Armageddon. When the kings of the rising of the sun, the kings of the east, join with the armies of the Antichrist, that EU army we talked about that's already emerging, we talked about it last week, then the seventh and final bowl will be poured out. The Lord Jesus Christ will return, and a most violent earthquake will occur, and the forces of the Antichrist and the armies of the east will be destroyed. Now, as I said, most Bible scholars identify China as the leader of this Oriental coalition or the kings of the East. Not surprisingly, then, if that's the case, we have seen in recent years a dramatic rise in China's influence and power on the world stage. They have developed and continue to develop enormous military strength. They're forever intimidating Hong Kong, Tibet, Taiwan, and all other nations in their region. I'm going to show you this morning that even Japan is preparing for war right now. All of this, by the way, has happened since August 31st. It is truly astonishing, because what happened, what we've got to understand is the United States has always been the superpower that kept China in check. But after what happened on the 31st of August, it's not really a problem anymore, the U.S. They desperately desire economic dominance. They are aggressive in their rhetoric and relentless in their persecution of Christian of Chinese Christians, as well as other minority groups. As I said, Communist China is atheist by definition. They're an atheist state by definition. They do not believe in a God. They do not accept the belief in a God. And they put down freedom of religion any place that they can. And they certainly do come from the land where the sun rises. So it seems to fit the biblical prophecy quite well. At Armageddon, this Oriental coalition and the armies of the Antichrist will not be going up against Israel, but as Psalm 2 tells us, they will be coming up against the Lord Jesus himself. Why are the nations in an uproar? Read Psalm 2. Fascinating. Anyway, our chaotic Afghanistan withdrawal has proven to be a boon to the arrogance and audacity of China. Sensing weakness in the United States, China has pounced. Virtually every news reporting organization has declared this truth. In a chilling but very insightful piece for The Hill, Grady Means explored the geopolitical shifts that have occurred since the withdrawal of U.S. troops from Afghanistan. The title says it all: Biden brings the world closer to nuclear war. Over the past 6 months, the world has edged closer to nuclear war than at any time since the Cuban Missile Crisis. The doomsday clock is ticking toward midnight. The global power balance has been dramatically reshuffled, and the potential for disastrous miscalculation has not been so high in 80 years. The match and fuse for this instability, an exaggerated sense of U.S. weakness and a lack of capability and resolve that would lead to a huge aggressive military miscalculation and mistakes by our enemies. The Biden administration has set the table for such a catastrophe, and the timing could not be more dangerous. China has changed its strategic direction and has been building a nuclear stockpile and delivery systems. China also has continued to develop hypersonic weapons. Now, I'm going to show you this so that you can understand it. It wasn't reported by some news organizations for understandable reasons, but CNN picked it up, and it was confirmed by the State Department just this week. And what they're saying is that China has launched a hypersonic a missile capable of carrying a nuclear warhead that literally went around the planet and landed 24 miles from its targeted goal. The State Department's answer to this was, they caught us completely by surprise. But of course. And the Russian avant-garde system caught them completely by surprise as well. But watch this CNN report. This is from October 10th, just 20 days or so ago. Okay?
There's new concern tonight about China's military capabilities amid a report the country recently tested a nuclear-capable hypersonic missile. CNN's Brian Todd is working the story for us. So, Brian, what are you finding out?
Well, missile experts are worried tonight about China's new missile capability. There's a new report indicating China could soon be able to deploy a nuclear-tipped missile that U.S. defenses would find much harder to detect.
U.S. officials tonight closely monitoring China's missile program following a report of a possibly ominous missile test. The Financial Times, citing unnamed sources briefed on the intelligence, reports China tested a nuclear-capable hypersonic missile in August. The report says the missile circled the Earth before speeding toward its target, demonstrating an advanced capability in space that, quote, caught U.S. intelligence by surprise. China denies testing a hypersonic missile, saying the test was a, quote, routine spacecraft experiment, and implying it was for civilian purposes. But analysts say if the report is correct, China's not only got a missile that can fly at five times the speed of sound and is more maneuverable than a standard ballistic missile.
Because they're fast and they can avoid detection, they can decrease the amount of warning time we have and the amount of decision time that leaders have to respond in a crisis if hypersonic weapons are used.
The idea that China might have fired a rocket into full orbit with this missile on it is disturbing to experts.
If that's true, then we now have to start worrying about whether every Chinese satellite might not, in fact, be a disguised nuclear warhead. This is a very, very destabilizing development.
This summer, it was reported that China began construction of what experts said were more than 100 new silos for intercontinental ballistic missiles in a western desert of China.
What is very clear is that China is pushing to develop its nuclear capabilities, its strategic intercontinental capabilities, significantly beyond what has been the case for the last five decades.
And China, according to U.S. officials, has been more aggressive recently in testing its weapons.
As of the end of last month, September of 2021, the PRC had launched at least 250 ballistic missiles this year.
Comfort your heart. Besides this, Grady Means continues that in his article that it's not only China that is that has superior weaponry to the United States at this point, but Russia as well. The Russian system is called the Avant-Garde missile system, and its delivery system is now the thing about these hypersonic missiles is they have what's called a glide system that allows them. These are huge things, but it has a glide system that this thing looks like it's going to. It looks like it's going to Africa. And then all of a sudden, it's got the capability of making a sharp left turn or a sharp right turn, making it almost impossible for us to track or anticipate where it's actually going. Well, watch these clips from the Canadian broadcast system about the Russian system. Now, the Canadian Broadcasting System is an excellent, by the way, excellent news agency, and they're our neighbors to the north. So anything that impacts the North American continent is obviously of great concern to the Canadians. This is the report that came out about their the Russian avant-garde system.
Russia has introduced a new missile system that could be impossible to defend against. The first regiment of avant-garde hypersonic missiles are now in service, and according to President Vladimir Putin, they can travel more than 20 times the speed of sound. Dominic Valaitis is covering this story for us in London. Dominic, what more can you tell us about these new weapons?
Well, Jennifer, they were first unveiled back in 2018 by Russia's President Vladimir Putin. Indeed, he used his annual State of the Nation address that year to make the announcement. They are very fast. We're told, as you say, they can travel at 20 times the speed of sound. They can be mounted on top of an ICBM and can carry nuclear weapons of up to 2 megatons. But that's just part of the story, Jennifer. As well as being able to travel at incredible speeds, the Avangard so-called glide system means it's also highly maneuverable. It can make sharp turns and take unpredictable courses on the way to its target, making it more difficult to intercept. And this is perhaps its big selling point. And the quality that makes it really quite worrying. In effect, it is a new kind of intercontinental missile system that at the very least is difficult to defend against. Indeed, when it was unveiled last year, Putin boasted that the Avangard was invulnerable to not only existing missile defense systems, but potentially future ones as well. But if the Russians' Avangard is indeed in service, as they claim, it would put them well ahead in terms of current missile technology. And
we now have technologies not just by Russia, but also by China, that essentially are able to defeat many of the defense capabilities that we currently have for the North American continent.
So these systems that are in place, apparently this last one really caught us by surprise, the Chinese one. And so we decided we're going to play some catch up. And the confirmation of the Chinese launch only came this last week. So the United States, as soon as the report was made, we decided we were going to put our own hypersonic missile into operation. So the headline are around the world, and for example, one coming out of India said, "Embarrassment for the U.S. as hypersonic missile tests badly fails." CNN softened that headline to latest U.S. military hypersonic test fails. In it, Oren Lieberman writes, the U.S. suffered a setback in the race with China and Russia to develop hypersonic weapons when its latest test failed, the Pentagon said in a statement Thursday. Because the rocket failed, the Pentagon was not able to test the hypersonic glide body, which is the key component needed to develop a hypersonic weapon. So we're going to try again next year. But I don't want you to think that our military industrial complex is failing completely, because we were able to, with our president's approval, just this past July, while the Chinese were developing hypersonic missiles, we found a way to provide transition surgery and aftercare to transgender soldiers at the taxpayers' expense. According to this report in the Military News, quote, the Army's new policy follows President Joe Biden's executive order signed into effect the week he came into office. Iran also continues to develop weapons and delivery systems as well. This is a missile that was fired just this past January. The bottom line is it's a very dangerous place in the world, ladies and gentlemen, and it's become exponentially more dangerous because of our actions in Afghanistan. The world is a powder keg, just as the Bible writers predicted that it would be in the last days, and I do believe that these are the very last days. So with China's belligerence increasing the threat of conflict around the world becoming more and more likely, how is the United States readying itself militarily? Well, the actions that they're taking may seem to some counterintuitive, or to more cynical folks like myself, absolutely flat out ludicrous. But for example, our military is about to dismiss hundreds of Navy SEALs for refusing to take the president's vaccination. This is our nation's most elite fighting force. We only have 2,500 Navy SEALs, and it costs $500,000, according to 2009 guesses, to train one SEAL. But things are so safe around the world right now that we can get rid of the... And remember that these people are the healthiest people in the world. And they don't want to introduce this vaccine into their body. And you know what? Last I checked, this was America. That's the nation I went to into the military to serve. And you're supposed to have freedom to make a decision. Well, we're going to get rid of 200 Navy SEALs. Just the news reports that, quote, hundreds of Navy SEALs have been told that they will not be deployed or deployable if they do not receive the vaccination and will no longer be able to serve as a Navy SEAL. Thank you for your service. Thank you for putting your life on the line. And next time, shut up and get in line. These, as I said, are the healthiest people in the world. You know what? So what? Who needs Navy SEALs anyway? What use could they possibly be to our nation? Doesn't this make perfect sense? That's not even the worst of it. Just a few weeks ago, The Hill reported that hundreds of thousands, this is a quote, this is the headline, hundreds of thousands of U.S. troops are still unvaccinated ahead of the vaccine deadline, which is tomorrow. Tell you what, the scariest thing going on in this country are not going to be the people knocking on your doors tonight. Our nation currently employs 2.1 million military personnel, and hundreds of thousands of them are about to be sidelined because they refuse to shut up and get in line. What could possibly go wrong? What could possibly go wrong? What about on the domestic side? Our police that keep us safe, our firemen that keep us safe, our nurses and doctors that keep us safe, our dedicated first responders. Do you remember last year we called these people heroes? Yeah. Remember we gave them a special seat at the ball games? And rightly so. I'll tell you how we treat our heroes today. But just so you know, these are the ones who run into the burning building when we're running out. These are the ones who run toward the gun blasts and the flying bullets when we're running away. These are the ones who care for the sick and diseased when we're doing everything we can to separate ourselves from those people. Well, the president was asked at the town hall last week. Or was it last week or the week before? But very recently, he was at a very, very ultra-liberal college and did a town hall. And I want you to listen, because in 4 years of the Trump administration, I never saw this kind of hubris and pride and callousness. I want you to think about these policemen. I want you to think of how they have to go to the academy and how many of them serve, put their life on the line every single day that they're at work to keep us safe. I want you to think about how they do this for 20 and 30 years, some of them, to get a pension. Some of them who are at the end of that pension. Same thing with fire personnel. Same thing with the EMTs and doctors and nurses who gear up in that unbelievable gear that they have to wear. You saw what they had to wear, the PPE, I think it's called, right? And go in and take care of people who are dying while we squirrel away in our homes. The president was asked a very simple question by Anderson Cooper. The question was, look, you got a lot of people, first responders, as many as one-third of the first responders in many cities around the country, including the one we're in right now, and they don't want to take the vaccine. Should they be fired? Should they be forced to take it? I got to play it for you so you can see it with your own eyes.
As many as one in three emergency responders in some cities like Chicago, Los Angeles, right here in Baltimore, are refusing to comply with city vaccine mandates. I'm wondering where you stand on that. Should police officers, emergency responders, be mandated to get vaccines? And if not, should they be stay at home or let go?
Yes and yes.
Yes and yes. How long did that guy serve his community and the police? How long did she serve as a nurse? How much education did they have to work toward to become a registered nurse? And they paid for it? Yes and yes! Shut up and get in line! And if you don't shut up and get in line, lose your livelihood. Welcome to the end of days. Welcome to the end of freedom in the land of the free and the brave. You know what this is? This is the way in 2021 we say to our heroes, thank you for your service. Do you see how our own decline domestically, internationally, is corresponding with the ascendancy of our enemies. One of the things that has always kept these nations with that have nefarious desires in check has been American strength, the defense of our defense of freedom, and our unprecedented military power. In times past, we were known as a nation that said what it meant and meant what it said. In times past, we were known as a nation which possessed wisdom to avoid fundamental miscalculations. In times past, we were known as a nation that our allies could trust and that our enemies would do well to fear. In times past, we were known as a nation that was careful never to diminish our credibility, understanding that to do so is a very, very dangerous thing. But that was then, and this is now. This is what the President of the United States of America told the whole world just days before we withdrew, almost 2 weeks before we withdrew from Afghanistan.
Because we've got like 10,000 to 15,000 Americans in the country right now, right? And are you committed to making sure that the troops stay until every American who wants to be out
Yes.
is out?
Yes. And if there are American forces, if there's American citizens left, we're going to stay till we get them all out.
But this is the headline, that the shocking headline that the world woke up to on September 1st from the left-leaning USA Today, by the way. Biden's broken promise. President shamefully leaves Americans behind in Afghanistan. Todd Younger put it in the USA article, USA Today article like this, quote, American can no longer say with a straight face that we have, that we leave no one behind. And the people that I've spoken with are seething, embarrassed, and ashamed. And I am all three of those things. In an instant, just like that, America lost its credibility around the world with a single catastrophic decision that has still to this day not been apologized for, radically altered the geopolitical landscape, and brought about all of these things that God knew would be the case in the very last days. We're living through it, folks. As sad and poignant as these things are, we're seeing the hope of our salvation being played out before our eyes. Fundamental miscalculations? Check. Allies losing confidence in us? Check. The diminishment of American credibility around the world? Check. Our enemies sensing an opportunity? Check. This is not Joe Biden's dream, folks. This is the world's nightmare. And how is our government heading, handling the fallout of all of this? By deflecting. And this is one of the most frustrating things of all. Talk about COVID. Talk about COVID. When you're done talking about COVID, talk about COVID. Even though the numbers are dropping, talk about COVID. It's got to the point where it's absolutely comical. This is President Biden talking to states down south that are ready to be impacted by hurricanes.
Let me be clear. If you're in a state where hurricanes often strike, like Florida or the Gulf Coast or into Texas, a vital part of preparing for hurricane season is to get vaccinated now.
And then after you're vaccinated, you can tape up your windows. Despite almost universal condemnation, as of this morning, October 31st, Reformation Day, 2021, the president has not spoken a single word publicly to the people of the United States of America about our stranded citizens in 78 days. Not one word. Not one word. Furthermore, the president argued with his State Department and the Defense Department that we would be able to still maintain the safety and stop terrorism by using, without having boots on the ground, by using over-the-horizon drones. Well, the first time they did that, they killed 10 people. And then we found out later, thanks to the New York Times, uber-liberal New York Times broke this, that what we see, when you see the video, it makes your heart want to stop. Three aid workers are returning home, and seven children run up to greet their parents, and they killed all 10 of them. To this day, the president has not apologized for the murder of seven children. Why would he? How many children are being murdered in abortion mills around this country thanks to this administration? 78 days. This is despicable. You say what you want about Trump. There were lots of things I didn't like about Donald Trump. Lots. I called him out on his hubris. I called him out on his pride. I called him out on his boastfulness. All of that stuff I despised. But he was in front of the press every single day taking questions and answering for his, whatever you thought of him, he answered the questions. Well, if that wasn't, I mean, it's shocking that we wouldn't know a thing about that strike if it wasn't for the New York Times. It took almost 10 days, I believe, before the Defense Department actually admitted that they had killed those seven kids and three aid workers. Yeah, we made a mistake. Yeah. Doesn't give you confidence? Is it any wonder that the United States isn't in those last pages of the Bible? Well, President Biden has been silent, but I'll tell you who has not been silent. China. China has absolutely sprung to life. China is excited. They pounced on this while virtually every responsible nation in the world abandoned their embassies once the Taliban took over Afghanistan. China stayed. The Taliban released a statement that called China a friend who is welcome to invest in the rebuilding of Afghanistan's infrastructure. You know, like I said, turning a blind eye to the Uyghurs, these Muslims who are being terribly persecuted in China. Besides that, China, emboldened by our nation's perceived incompetence, has launched bold new propaganda campaigns. It immediately seized the opportunity. All of this is since September 1st. It immediately seized the opportunity to warn Taiwan not to trust America because, it claims, we'll do the same thing to them that we did to Afghanistan. Do you think we will? Yes. You think this president's going to go to war for Taiwan? He wouldn't stand up to the Taliban? No. Katie Davis, writing from the UK, explained it in an article titled Shakedown. China warns Taiwan it should be trembling at U.S. as the U.S. won't protect you from invasion, leading to World War III fears. Here's what she wrote. Fears of World War III have been reignited after China warned Taiwan it should be trembling as the U.S. won't protect the island from invasion. Taiwan, by the way, where all of the chips are made for our defense systems. With chaotic scenes erupting behind Afghanistan amid a Taliban takeover after President Joe Biden decided to withdraw the U.S. troops after 20 years, Beijing has warned Taiwan that it can't rely on America in a crisis. Jin Karung, an associate dean of the School of International Studies at the Renmin University of China, put it this way, quote, those who have a clear mind should understand that Taiwan residents can't rely on the U.S. There's one thing in common between Taiwan and Afghanistan, America's empty promises. So don't trust the U.S., they're telling Taiwan. They'll abandon you the same way that they abandoned the citizens of Afghanistan. China, up, up, up. U.S., down, down, down. China regards Taiwan as a part of its historic territory and has threatened to use force. President Xi, who is not President Biden, President Xi has promised that he will not leave office until Taiwan is a part of China once again. And the only thing that has tipped the balance, that has kept them from moving quickly, is American strength. But that's no longer seen as a problem to China. Do you see how a weak America makes the whole world a more dangerous place? Furthermore, China's boldness in the wake of America's show of incompetence has affected Japan, too. You never hear of Japan preparing for war. They've been neutral like Switzerland since World War II. And all of this since our withdrawal from Afghanistan. How do you like this headline? Japan preparing for war in first major military drills in 30 years as tensions rage with China over disputed islands. Japan has islands that are uninhabited that China says we want those too. And this is something that they wouldn't have acted upon on August 30th. This shocking story emerged 17 days after our pullout. It was reported in most news agencies, including the Wall Street Journal. Felix Allen reports this. This is from September 17th. 100 1,000 troops from the Japanese Ground Self-Defense Force began massive exercises this week. It comes amid tensions over uninhibited Senkaku Islands. Beijing ships and planes have made dozens of incursions this year into close areas to the uninhabited islands. Now, in a surprise move, Tokyo is pushing back at the increasing aggressiveness and plans bases to defend its islands. The drills involving 20,000 vehicles, 120 aircraft, and U.S. troop landing ship is the first on this scale since 1993. According to Japanese media, the drills are a direct response to, quote, China's ramped up regional assertiveness. China has also been engaging in a war of words with Australia, even threatening to launch nukes in response to a deal that the UK made to build submarines. And Taiwan is on high alert over the threat of invasion, staging its own defense skills. All of this comes amid escalating arms race in the Asian superpowers, especially with China and North Korea building hypersonic missiles and high-tech subs. So the fifth consequence of our withdrawal from Afghanistan, I hope I've made a compelling case for this, is the rise of China. And the sixth is the decline of the United States, which is a prophetic necessity. But some may argue, we know that this is still a long way off because of the Euphrates. Remember that? What's got to happen to the Euphrates River? Yeah. We don't care much about the Euphrates River. We care about the Blackstone River, right? We don't care much about the Euphrates River here. So here's a news report from this year, from WION, W-I-O-N, which is the State of India's international news reporting organization.
What comes to your mind when I mention West Asia? Conflict, regional rivalries, maybe? Today, we are focusing on another issue that is plaguing West Asia, and that's climate change. Millions in Syria and Iraq are facing water shortages as the region's longest river, the Euphrates, dries up. Israel and Jordan have been engaging in drought diplomacy over scarce water resources, while Kuwait is converting the world's largest tire dump into a city. The Euphrates has been the cradle of civilization in West Asia. The river has been the lifeline for millions in Iraq and Syria for thousands of years. But now it has sunk to a historic low, sparking the region's worst water crisis in years. Our next report tells you more.
The mighty Euphrates River used to near Khaled Al-Hamis's farm. But now the river is only visible from a distance. The crops have been destroyed due to the lack of irrigation. Even worse, the farmer's family has been left without drinking water.
We are completely deprived of drinking water. The women have to walk 7 kilometers just to get a bucket of water for their children to drink.
Al-Hamis is among millions of Syrians who depend on West Asia's longest river, Euphrates. Water levels in the river have hit record lows. Neighboring Iraq has also been affected. Both Iraq and Syria have been dry countries. Despite this, the current drought is unprecedented. Rainfall has declined by 70%. Environmentalists are calling it the region's worst water crisis in years. The issue is not limited to drinking water shortage. Critical facilities like hospitals are at risk of facing power outages. This, as the drought is threatening to bring hydroelectric power plants to a halt. And activists warn that the situation is likely to worsen due to a lack of water resource management in the war-torn countries.
The New York Times has been reporting about what you just saw is just a few weeks old. The New York Times has been reporting about this since at least 2009. The diminishing water levels in the Euphrates River. Isn't it random that 2,000 years ago, a commercial fisherman named John and a follower of Jesus could have predicted that armies of kings coming from the place where the sun rose would in the last days cross over a river, the mighty river Euphrates, that would dry up to facilitate their crossing so that they could assemble themselves at the foot of the mountain of Megiddo and meet with the Antichrist armies to welcome the Lord in his return to the earth? I guess it was a lucky guess. I've kept you a couple of minutes late, so let me wrap up by just saying this. In wrapping up this entire series, what can we say? Simply this: we need to pray. We need to pray and pray and pray. All of these things are in the hands of our mighty God, who knows the end from the beginning, but who works through the pride and the foolishness and the wickedness of rulers in the world. And there will be much suffering before the Lord returns to make everything right. Our brothers and sisters are suffering right now for our sins. We need to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. We do that every Sunday from this pulpit. We need to pray for the Afghan people, many of whom are suffering needlessly. We need to pray for the boldness of Christian missionaries all around the world and for their protection, and that the Lord would grant them a great harvest of souls in these last days. We need to pray for our children and for our grandchildren, and to hold them close and tell them about Jesus and make sure that they're ready for anything that the future holds. We need to pray for our feckless leaders, that God would open their hearts and give them wisdom. And we need to be more intentional than ever before about radiating the light of Christ into this present darkness. Prayer may not change the situation, but it can certainly change us and get us ready for what is ahead. And so as we close this morning, we're going back to the Gospel of John next Sunday, but I will keep you informed as we move along on anything that I think seriously impacts biblical prophecy going ahead. Furthermore, this Wednesday, we have the second part of the Convergence film. We had an amazing time on Wednesday and a great discussion after that film. We're going to do that. And then the following Wednesday, which is November 10th, we're going to have a night of corporate prayer right here in the church, in lieu of my normal Bible study. So we're just going to have a time. We're going to come together. We're going to pray. We'll have a couple of songs, and we're going to pray for our nation. We're going to pray for our people. We're going to pray for our city, and we're going to pray for our families. Amen? Father, thank you for these things, Lord, that you have shown us this morning. We pray that we would keep them in our heart, Father, that they would change us, that they would help us to be more in love with Jesus and more on mission to accomplish all that the Lord has for us to do in these last times. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, we want you to understand that all of us are sinners. We've all failed. We've all come short of the glory of God. But God loves us so much that he sent his own son, Jesus, into the world in order to pay for the sin that separated us from God. When Jesus was on the cross, every sin that he ever committed, when Jesus was on the cross, every sin that we ever committed was taken into his body, and he paid for that terrible sin. Jesus, the sinless one, paid for our terrible sins. If you're here this morning and you've never made your peace with Jesus, I welcome you to a whole new life. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried and rose again, you will live forever. That is the Lord's promise. Not because of anything that you do, but because of what Jesus did. Now, if you've never done so and you'd like to pray with me, I'm going to say this. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. You can pray along with me in the privacy of your heart. This is between you and God. But understand, the prayer is not what saves you. It's the faith that's leading you to pray, believing that Jesus died for your sins. But this might help you to articulate your faith to the Lord. And you can pray something like this. Father, I admit that I am a sinner. And I know that my sin has separated me from you. But this morning I understand that Jesus died for my sin. Jesus came into the world and did for me what I could not do for myself. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you this morning. I believe that you died for me, that you were buried, and that you rose again from the dead. Now, Jesus, I'm asking you to make a home in heaven for me. Come into my life and make me whole. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all of the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.